Revelation chapter 2, look with me at the first seven verses tonight. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands," or candlesticks, your translation may say. "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Father, we come before you tonight in Jesus' name. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that you've given us to come into your presence and to open up your word. And I pray, Father, tonight that you would give me understanding and, Lord, help me to be articulate, that I can speak the things that you've placed upon my heart. And Lord, that we might be able to rightly divide the word of truth and understand the scripture, Father, so that we might glorify you. We love you, Lord. We thank you for the blessings that you've given us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, the year was about 96 AD. And the Apostle John had been arrested for preaching the gospel. And he had been exiled on an island called Patmos in the Aegean Sea. It was a Sunday, the Lord's Day, and he was in the Spirit. He was worshiping the Lord. And when suddenly the risen, resurrected, and glorified Christ appeared to him. And the first part of chapter 1 is a description of that encounter, and the one who spoke to him, revealing to us some of the wondrous attributes of our coming judge and king. Then we learned, as we studied the first chapter in Revelation chapter 1 verse 19, that it is the key verse that unlocks the secrets of the book of the Revelation. The Apostle John, the human author, is instructed to write three things. The Lord Jesus tells him to write, therefore, number one, what you have seen, number two, what is now, and number three, what will take place later. We saw that verse 19 outlines the three major divisions of the book of the Revelation. What you have seen refers to chapter 1, in which John had just seen a vision of the risen and glorified Christ. In chapters 2 and 3, we see the second major division of the book. It is described as what is now, and it identifies this present period, known as the church age. And the third division of the book is identified as what will take place later, which refers to chapters 4 through 22 of the Revelation and deals with prophetic events that will take place after the church age, including the rapture of the church, the great tribulation, the second coming of Christ, and the kingdom reign of Christ. Now, last time, we concluded our study of chapter 1 and the first division of the book. And so tonight, we want to begin the second division, which is chapters 2 and 3. Now, in this section, we find letters written by the hand of John from the glorified Christ to seven churches in Asia Minor. This was some 60 years after the conception of the church, and by this time, there were hundreds of churches located in cities all over the known world, many in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. You might ask, why then were these seven churches singled out? And the answer to that question is found in the purpose or purposes of the letters. First of all, these letters, and we talked about this a little bit last week. First of all, these letters were written to seven literal churches. They were seven churches there near the shore of Asia Minor, not a long ways, not a great distance from where John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. They were real churches with real people and real problems that needed to be addressed. And so the Lord took this opportunity to speak to those individual churches and to deal with circumstances that were present in those churches in that day. These were literal letters that were written to seven literal churches. But there was another purpose, and that is that these churches are also symbolic of all churches of all times. And that is from the founding of the church on the day of Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2 until the rapture of the church at the end of the church age. Therefore, the churches which were selected must be representative of the kinds of situations, the kind of problems that arise in all churches. And as you read these chapters, it's amazing how contemporary the circumstances in these churches seem. When you read some of the things that were going on in these churches, you can just picture churches that you've been in your life, or churches that you know about, because some of those things may be happening or have happened in those churches. Now, the third reason these churches were chosen is that I believe they also represent seven distinct divisions of church history. Now, of course, from John's perspective, and this is very interesting, and to me it's very exciting, and so listen to what I'm saying. From John's perspective, they were not periods of history, but for the most part, prophecy. The letters to these seven churches represent periods of church history, but to John, they were yet prophecy. Now, we today have the unique opportunity to look at these events, which to John were yet future, but to us have already been fulfilled, and we have the wonderful opportunity to look at those from this side and to see the incredible accuracy of the Word of God. And I think as we go through this study, you'll be amazed at those things. All right, let's begin by looking, and we're gonna look at these seven churches one per week for the next seven weeks. And so just want you to understand, we're just going to be looking at the first seven verses tonight. Now, the first church is the church at Ephesus. Look with me again there in chapter 2 and verse 1. To the angel, and you remember we said the angel may probably refer to the pastor of the church. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." Now, this first letter is to the church at Ephesus, which was founded by Paul in the mid-AD 50s. And we have been talking about this church in particular on Wednesday nights, because later Timothy became was placed in leadership there at Ephesus, and Paul wrote a letter to Timothy, and we're studying that letter to Timothy on Wednesday nights, and so we have been in the process of learning about this particular church. One of the unique blessings that this church had above most other churches is that during the time when Paul founded this church on his second missionary journey, he actually spent 3 years in Ephesus as the pastor of this church. And if you want to go back and read the information about the founding and early history of this church, you can find that in Acts chapter 19. Again, later, Timothy was there, and he was in leadership, not necessarily the pastor, but was in a position of leadership there over the pastors in those churches, and he had apostolic authority that that Paul had given him in order to deal with some issues that we'll talk about later that were there. And Paul wrote two letters, actually, to Timothy while he was there. After Paul's death, there is evidence that this was the home church of the Apostle John himself, as he superintended the churches in Asia Minor in that area. And that the church in Ephesus actually remained in existence until at least the 6th century A.D., and it hosted the Third General Council, which was a meeting of church leaders from all over the known world at that time, came together at Ephesus in AD 431 for this great meeting called the Third General Council. Now, Jesus is pictured here in verse 1 as holding the stars in his right hand. Now, the stars, you remember, are identified in chapter 1 and verse 20 as the angels of the churches, which again were probably the pastors of those churches. And so Jesus is pictured here holding his pastors in his hand. And I want to tell you that that is a wonderful passage of Scripture. It's one that is very close to my heart, because it's an indication that when Jesus calls men to preach and to be pastors, that he doesn't just send them out there into the world and leave them alone, but that he undergirds them with his might, and that he is personally involved with the work to which he has called them. And then he's pictured as walking in the midst of the lampstands, or the candlesticks, which again, you'll remember from verse 20 in chapter 1, are the churches. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, the letter written by the Apostle Paul to this very same church, the Bible says Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The Lord Jesus loves the church with a sacrificial love that moved him to the cross. And this will become significant as we come to the critical portion of this letter. Now, John wrote to these churches, and I want you to notice this evening several things that he wrote, several kinds of words that John wrote to this letter under the inspiration of the Spirit as they were dictated to him by the Lord Jesus himself. The first of these words are words of commendation. In the verses that follow, Jesus commends this church in several ways. And I think I just put three down there. There may be a couple of others, so you might need to write between the lines there if you're taking notes. But there are a number of ways that Jesus commends this church. And, you know, Jesus knows everything there is to know about this church. Jesus knows everything there is to know about every church. Jesus knows everything there is to know about Briar Street Baptist Church. Jesus knows everything there is to know about every person. Jesus knows everything there is to know about you. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Look in verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. Now, first of all, the first thing that Paul says here, he says, I know your deeds. This was a working church. They knew the value of serving the Lord. Why were they working? Well, they weren't working for their salvation. They were working from their salvation. They understood the grace of God. As a matter of fact, again, in Ephesians chapter 2, the letter that Paul wrote to this same church, Paul had taught them in that it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God and not of works, so that no one can boast. And then he goes on in the next verse, verse 10, and he says that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And they understood that. They understood that we are not saved because we work, but we work because we're saved, right? And that as an extension, as an expression of our gratitude for what God is doing in our lives, that we serve the Lord and that we work. And this was a church that understood that. And they understood that there is no substitute for hard work in the Christian life. But then the Lord adds something else. He says not only are they a working church, but he also knows of their hard work, or maybe your translation may say labor. Now, the Greek word here is kapos. It means intense labor, labor that causes weariness, labor that causes fatigue, labor that causes hardship. And so this was a church that was a hard-working church. Now, we're going to talk about that more later because it's important. Number two, the next thing the Lord says he knows about this church is their perseverance. That is, their endurance. They wouldn't quit in a tough situation. They wouldn't be swayed from their loyalty or from their mission, even by persecution. Someone has said you can tell how big a church really is by what it takes to stop it. And this was, in that respect, this was a big church. They just kept on keeping on no matter what adversity came their way. It was a church that knew how to persevere. Now, the next two things that the Lord says about this church has to do with its purity. First of all, and this would be number three, first of all, he says that they are pure in discipline. Notice what he says there. He says, you cannot tolerate wicked men. That is, they didn't put up with sin in their church. They didn't put up with worldliness in their membership. Here was a church who practiced church discipline. They required accountability of the believers in the church. And if they were involved in sinful activity, sinful behavior, then the church in love would deal with that, but not just let it go on. And we live in an age where churches have pretty much forgotten about church discipline, and they don't practice it anymore. They don't talk about it, don't preach about it. But it is a part of the Word of God, and the church at Ephesus was a church that was pure in discipline. They practiced church discipline. But secondly, they were not only pure in discipline, but they were also pure in doctrine. Look what he says. He says, you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. Now, you know from what we've talked about on Wednesday nights that this had been a problem in the past. One of the reasons why Paul wrote, one of the big reasons why Paul wrote to Timothy in the first place, was to teach him how to deal with false teachers and to make sure that he understood that he had apostolic authority to deal with false teachers that were evidently in the church. And Paul mentioned some that he had already dealt with. There had been some already in the church, and were some there now that Timothy needed to deal with. And here was a church that was pure in their doctrine. They weren't putting up with that any longer. The word apostle literally means, and we talked about this Wednesday night, means sent ones. And there were people coming into the church at Ephesus who evidently were saying, I've been called to preach. I've been called to teach. But the church didn't just take their word for it. They gave them a doctrine test. And they said, if you don't believe right, you can't teach. And I believe that's a good thing. I think that churches today ought to do that. And teachers and preachers ought to be willing to have their doctrine tested. And if they don't pass it, they shouldn't be able to teach. And if they won't take it, they shouldn't be able to teach. This was a church that was pure in their doctrine. You know, if you can't tell what a man where a man stands, you probably already know. And the church today has a tendency to compromise both with moral and theological evil. But the church at Ephesus was commended by the Lord Jesus Christ for tolerating neither. Now, the next thing that he commends them for in verse 3, he says, "You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary." And here was a church who knew how to suffer. And these attributes must be important to the message that's delivered to this church, because the Lord mentions them twice. Now, you look at all of this, you might say, well, this is a great church. You might think that there's nothing bad that could be said about this church, but the transition comes in the next verse. Not only do I want you to notice the words of commendation, but I want you to notice the words of criticism. Look in verse 4. "Yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken your first love." In spite of everything that had been said that might appear to be good, all was not as it seemed. The church at Ephesus didn't love the Lord the way they once had. One preacher said the honeymoon was over. It wasn't that they didn't love the Lord. It wasn't that they didn't love Him. It was just that their love had grown cold. They had allowed something to take the place of that devotion. And you know what? It may have even been the kind of deeds and hard work that we saw that characterized this church in verse 2. That intense labor was all consuming. Here was a church that allowed its worth at work ethic. May have been that this church allowed its work ethic to get out of balance, and they got so busy doing church work that they forgot why they were doing it. You know, that's possible, isn't it? This is a very real danger in the life of the modern church. It's easy to get involved with doing and giving to the point that excuses are made for not having a daily time of personal Bible study or prayer, or for not sharing the gospel with others. Because it's easy to use the things that are being done as a substitute and as an excuse for the things that are not. Amen? Now, not only words of commendation, not only words of criticism, but notice also in verse 5 that he gave them words of counsel. He says here, "Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." You know, Jesus is a good doctor. First he gives him the diagnosis, and then he gives him the cure. And he gives him some words here of counsel. Jesus lists three things for this church to do in order to be restored to fellowship. Aren't you glad God does that with us when we're out of fellowship? He counsels us, and he draws us back, and he woos us and tries to bring us back. The first word of counsel is the word remember. He says, remember the height from which you've fallen. In other words, remember your first love. You remember when you were first saved? Remember that time when you were closest to the Lord? Let me ask you a question tonight. Has there ever been a time when you were closer to the Lord than you are right now? If so, then you, my friend, are a backslider. Sin. Think about that time. Was there ever a time when you were closer to the Lord than you are right now. Jesus says, remember that time. Think about that. Remember when you lost your first love. Remember your first love. That's the first step. Number two, not only remember, the second word is repent. That is, repent for losing your first love. You know, Christians don't often count the coldness of heart as sin, but Jesus does. But it's not enough just to say, I'm sorry. We say, if I say I'm sorry, that's repenting, isn't it? No, that's not what it means to repent. A lot of people think that, well, I'm sorry, Lord. No, the word repent means a change of mind. It means to think differently. It means to reconsider. It is to make a conscious choice to do right. It is to exercise discipline and to make a decision to do something about it. And so, first of all, Jesus says, remember your first love, repent, change your mind. And then the third word of counsel that he gives is repeat. That is, do the things that you did at first. Not only did Jesus tell this church to change its mind, but also to change its behavior. And then there's something else that he tells this church. He tells them, he gives them words of caution. Notice the solemn conclusion to this verse. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, what does that mean? Folks, I want you to listen to this very carefully because this is serious business. Remember that we saw in chapter 1 and verse 20 that the lampstand is the church. Jesus said, if you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What's he saying? Well, the Lord says that if the church does not repent of its coldness of heart, that he will remove the lampstand. That is, it will cease to be a church in the biblical sense of the word. That doesn't mean that the building will be destroyed or that the people will stop attending. Remember where the churches are. They're in the presence of Christ, chapter 2, verse 1. And the Lord's statement means here that he will remove them from his presence, or better, that he will remove his presence from them. Listen, folks, a church that will not obey the word of God will cease to be a church in the New Testament sense of the word. People may still meet there, but the Holy Spirit will be removed, and the church will become nothing more than a social club devoid of any spiritual power. And you can drive up and down the street today, and you can find all kinds of churches who are without the Spirit of God. Now, look in verse 6. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, what is that talking about? Well, it's the doctrine of laying a nickel in the offering plate when it comes back. No, that's not what it is at all. We'll deal with that doctrine of the Nicolaitans under a different church. So just hang in there. I'll tell you what it is, but not tonight. Look at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now in this verse, the Lord Jesus uses a phrase that he repeats in each of the seven churches. And that phrase is, he who has ears, has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There was only one kind of person who would understand the message given to these churches, and we actually alluded to this in chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3, and you don't have to turn there. I'll give you the passages, or I think they're already in your notes, and you can look them up later. But in 1 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3, it identifies three kinds of people that can be found in the membership of a local church. The first is the natural man. The New International Version that I'm using says the man without the Spirit, which is exactly what it's talking about. That is, it's an unsaved man who is without the indwelling Spirit of Christ to lead him in the knowledge of the truth. And there are unbelievers that are in membership of every church. It just is so, and we're told that. And so the first kind of person that you can find in a local church is a natural man. The second is the worldly man. The word that's used there, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, is sarkikos. It means fleshly, carnal, who may be a Christian, but is immature and prone to depend solely upon his mind, emotion, and will for understanding rather than the Spirit of God. He's worldly and humanistic, and he thinks that he can get along really without being committed to the Lord. And then the third kind of person that you find in the church is the spiritual man, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. That is the man who, the person who is spiritual, who is obedient, who is a godly Christian, who's given the discernment of the Spirit to understand spiritual things. Now, it's stated in these verses that we've read tonight, or in those verses in 1 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3, it's stated of the natural man and implied of the carnal man that they cannot understand spiritual things. And that's the reason that an unbeliever or a Christian who's in rebellion against the will of God cannot understand the Bible. So in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, Jesus is speaking to spiritual believers that those who are saved, those who are in fellowship with the Lord, will listen to and obey what he has said. And then I want you to notice something else. I want you to notice that he speaks to them words of comfort. The Lord concludes this letter with a promise. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, the tree of life, of course, refers to the tree that was placed in the Garden of Eden from which Adam and Eve were to eat and therefore to have eternal life. The tree of life appears again in the book of Revelation. Turn over to the last book, or the last chapter, rather, of the book of Revelation. Chapter 22, Revelation chapter 22, and look with me there in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. John writes, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On which on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nation." Now, here in the text in Revelation chapter 2, it's probably symbolically used here to say that whoever overcame, whoever overcomes, will inherit eternal life. Again, this doesn't imply salvation when we say whoever overcomes will inherit inherit eternal life. That doesn't imply salvation that is earned. As a matter of fact, John himself, who also authored 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, gives us the answer in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, where he says that the one who overcomes is the one who places his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says there, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." And so those who are overcomers, those who overcome, are those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and they will have eternal life. Now, one last thing that I want to share with you tonight, and that is the historical period that I believe is represented by this church. Let me see if I can get you some picture there. Can you see that? All right. the period of church history, which I believe is represented, by the way, that picture is on the back of your notes. I forgot about that. The period of church history, which I believe is represented by this church, is the only one that was contemporary to John. This was the church of John's own age. This church is called by some, based on what we've read, the working but loveless church. And it represents, I believe, the late apostolic period from around AD 70 to just around AD 100, about the time that John dies and is removed from the scene. It is significant that of the letters to the seven churches, this is the only one that mentions apostles. That is because the gift of apostles, and we talked about this last week too on Wednesday, because the gift of apostles was a first generation only gift. Apostles had the ability to confirm their message with miraculous signs. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 says, the things that mark an apostle. What are those things that mark an apostle? He goes on and tells us there, signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you with great perseverance. True apostles were able to confirm their message by the working of signs and wonders and miracles. True apostles also received direct divine revelation. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 says, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. Chapter 15, verse 3, for what I received, I passed on to you of first importance. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 12 says, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. At the conclusion of this book, the book of the Revelation, the New Testament was complete and the need for signs and for progressive revelation was no longer needed. And so the apostles faded from the scene, symbolized by the death of the apostle John. We say, well, BJ, how is this church symbolic of the church of that period from around AD 60 or 70 to the end of the first century? Well, the late first century was a period of time when, while relatively young, the churches consisted mostly of second and third generation believers. They were not there when Christ began with the great apostles and the early leaders like Paul and Timothy and John, and when they had related firsthand experience with the Lord Jesus and the birth of Christianity. And while the work continued, remember what we just read, while the work continued there toward the end of the first century, the devotion and the fervor began to fade. And it took something very serious in the history of the church to restore that fervor. What was it? Well, it is what we will see next week as we look into the second church, the letter that is written to that church, and we'll see what happened. These letters to these churches, they build one upon another, and we'll see that as we go. All right. Well, I think we've decided we're not going to sing a hymn at the end tonight, and so let me just ask you, if you would, to stand, and I am going to dismiss us in prayer, and then you're welcome to stick around in fellowship as long as you would like. So let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for giving us your word. And we thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we have to come freely and to open your word and to read it, to study it, to believe it, to obey it, And Father, we pray that we might never take that for granted. Father, go with us as we leave this place. Bring us back again to worship and to praise you. In the meantime, Father, help us to be faithful witnesses for Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Amen.